We turn now to God's holy inspired word and like to read another song for all seasons from the book of Psalms. And this morning we will be focusing on Psalm 73. Psalm 73, the song of a perplexed man. Psalm 73, the first psalm in book 3, as you will notice. The superscription reads, a psalm of Asaph. Say something about him in the message. And this then is the word of the Lord in Psalm 73, even as it is the expression of the child of God to the Lord. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would betray this generation of your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And God's blessing rest upon us as we take these words into our minds and hearts this morning. And may the Spirit lead us into the truth of this psalm and the message it has for us. Dear people of God, there are some Christians, especially I think new Christians, meaning those who have recently converted to Christ or have newly professed their faith in Him, who have the idea sometimes that as followers of Christ, their new life in Him will be just wonderful and easy, since they are now redeemed children of the King. If Jesus is the answer to every problem, they think that their problems should then all be resolved. And since God has promised, in fact, to take care of our burdens, and well, then our burdens should all fall away. They assume, and rightly to some extent, that the Christian life offers peace instead of problems, assurance instead of anxiety, pleasure instead of pain, and gladness instead of grief. However, that's not typically the way it happens, is it? Most of us here this morning, I think, realize that. Christians are not immune to trials and troubles and problems. And there are always new worries and new disappointments, difficulties that will arise, even though we are God's children. Things may even get worse for us at times. And so those who have come to faith and have started on a new road in their lives may grow frustrated, especially when by contrast they see unbelievers around them, even very ungodly persons who seem to have no problems or burdens and continue to enjoy their lives to the full. And then they begin to ask themselves, does it really make any difference if one is a Christian? Does it really pay to be a child of God? They may even begin to wonder, have we put our faith in an empty promise? Now, it was this kind of perplexity and puzzlement which the author of Psalm 73 experienced and describes for us in the psalm we just read. And we wish to look at his struggle this morning, expressed here in what could be called the song of a perplexed man. Yes, this song or psalm is in essence a testimony of such a man, addressed to all who must deal with questions, doubts. It's a testimony that of how he arrived by God's grace to a renewed conviction of his faith. That man's name that I'm talking about was Asaph, as indicated in the superscription above the psalm. Who was Asaph? Well, by way of introduction to the psalm, Asaph was the writer of 12 of the 150 psalms in the book by that name. And 11 of them are found consecutively in this book 3 of the Psalms, which begins at Psalm 73. Psalms 73 through 83, if you were to look at them, all are songs of Asaph. In fact, there are no Psalms of David in book 3. But who was Asaph? Well, he was a Levite who lived during the time of King David and was selected to be one of the leading musicians and singers to accompany the Ark of God when David brought the ark in a joyful procession to Jerusalem. And after the ark had been placed inside a tent on Mount Zion, keep in mind there was no temple until, of course, Solomon constructed the temple, David appointed Asaph to become the chief musician before the ark of the Lord in Jerusalem, as you can read in 1 Chronicles 16. In verse 4 of that chapter, it says that King David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. So Asaph had a joyful task. He was charged to make music before the Lord and offer praises to him. And he became, in fact, the father of many temple musicians in Israel. However, that didn't mean, apparently, that Asaph didn't also have his times of struggle, spiritual struggle and questioning. Yes, isn't that true of many of God's Old Testament saints, that they had also times of spiritual bewilderment and confusion? I think of Job, for example. He just couldn't figure out why he had to suffer as he did. Why did God bring such affliction into his life? How come he had to endure the loss of his family and possessions and even his own health? Job just couldn't put it all together. Had he offended God, perhaps? But he knew in his heart he had always served God faithfully. And so he was bewildered. Where there were the prophets, Jeremiah and Habakkuk, they too puzzled over why things went the way they did for them, not only, but for God's people. Habakkuk just couldn't understand how God could allow the Jews, his own people, to be carried into captivity by a pagan nation like Babylon, which itself was so ungodly and deserved God's judgment. Yes, all of these saints questioned God and his goodness and his righteousness in the midst of an evil world. And so did Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73. And therefore, this morning, let's first look a little more closely at Asaph's perplexity as he expressed it in this psalm, and then let's listen to his questions then, his objections, as they express the real struggle of his faith, and then we'll turn secondly to listen to his renewed affirmation of faith by which he found a new assurance in God's amazing goodness, so that he ends his song with the testimony, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." Well, Asaph began also with a good testimony in the psalm. He writes in verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." However, true as that statement is, at one point in his life, it led also to Asaph's perplexity. In fact, to a serious spiritual crisis in his life, which he begins to describe in verse 2. Listen to what he says there, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold." Now he's speaking figuratively, of course, not literally. Asaph means, my faith almost failed me. I stumbled spiritually. I nearly lost my firm footing of trust and of hope in God. Why was that? Well, Asaph couldn't understand that God would be good to his own people. He could understand that God would be good to his own people, to those who are pure in heart, as he begins the psalm. But he couldn't understand why God would also be good to the wicked, to those who were not pure in heart, yes, to those who were against him. And that bothered Asaph immensely. His perplexity caused him many questions. In verses 3 to 12 of the psalm, it describes how he saw the life of the wicked around him. One thing he noted was their prosperity. He writes in verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Just as he looked around him, he observed many godless people, and that they had a very easy, comfortable life, materially speaking. They had no, if you were to use modern terminology, they had no money issues. They had good jobs. They had nice homes. They enjoyed many luxuries. They lived high. They prospered. As verse 12 puts it, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. And then Asaph also noted that besides their material wealth, the wicked also enjoyed physical health. He writes in verse 4, "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong." Verse 5, "They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills." These people had no physical ailments or diseases or disabilities to contend with. What really bothered Asaph was that these wealthy and healthy people were at the same time proud and unabashedly sinful. That really troubled him. He mentioned their arrogance a number of times in verse 3. And in verse 6 he writes, "Therefore pride is their necklace," meaning they display their pride openly like a necklace worn around one's neck. "And out of their pride they acted maliciously." As he says in verse 8, "They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression." Sounds like the Libyan dictator Gaddafi and his many arrogant statements and threats against his own Libyan people opposing him. "And the arrogance of the wicked comes from depraved, callous hearts," as verse 7 says. "From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits." And behind all of that was a defiance of God. In verse 11, we read, "They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" Well, this is still the mantra of many unbelievers today. What does God know? Who cares about what God thinks? In fact, if there is a God, where is he? There is no evidence of his existence. And so the questions of the perplexed man, like Asaph, are, how can the wicked get away with all of this? How can God overlook their pride and violence and defiance? How can God even allow them to prosper and to enjoy a healthy life of ease? But now what really lay behind these questions of Asaph? Why was he so perplexed about this? What was the root cause of his perplexity? And I'll briefly mention three root causes for his perplexity. One was envy. He admits it in verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Envy. It's an easy trap to fall into. That's one sin we don't have to learn. It's there in our hearts from birth. It shows itself already in small children who wish they had all those nice toys that their friends have. Teenagers can be quickly envious or jealous of other teens who are better looking, perhaps, or have nicer clothing, or are better athletes, or come from rich homes. But envy doesn't stop in our younger years. It continues to crop up in our lives when we get older. If someone does better in his business than we do, more successful in his career than we are, while we have to struggle financially, if others don't have the health issues and problems that we have to deal with, they never seem to get sick, we too can begin to envy them. And that's why the Bible warns us not to fall into envy. Galatians 5 verse 26 says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another." And so Asa would fall really into the sin of envy. But another root cause of his perplexity was self-pity. He became focused on himself and his own circumstances. Listen to his words in verses 13 and 14. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning." He's saying, what's the sense of serving God? What's the use of living a godly life? What's the sense of being pure and innocent? What has it gotten me? Instead, I'm being plagued every day and punished every morning. And what exactly he's talking about, we don't know. Perhaps he was going through a time of physical problems and ailments. Maybe he was sick and he felt miserable every morning as they got up for the new day. Perhaps he was having other kinds of troubles like poverty or discouragement or family difficulties. How could God do this to him? Why did he have such a tough life if he served the Lord? But you see, he was really engaging in self-pity, not realizing God's purposes for him. And so a third cause of his perplexity was simply folly. He thought that material prosperity and physical wellness were God's greatest blessings. He didn't see there was also a blessing and a purpose in his trials, that God sanctifies and disciplines those whom he loves. He didn't realize that pleasant external circumstances don't produce inner peace and joy necessarily, that whatever the wicked may possess or do does not yield true blessing and happiness. Yes, he didn't understand what Peter wrote to New Testament believers who were poor and dispersed, despised and suffering as believers, while the wicked around them prospered and proudly defied God. But Peter wrote to these believers, "In this you greatly rejoice." He means your eternal salvation, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Yes, your faith is being tested that it may be proven genuine and precious. And so out of envy, self-pity, and folly, the perplexed man fails to see the true purposes and blessings of God. And by God's grace, Asa himself came to that realization. In fact, he confessed his failing to the Lord, as he writes in verses 21 and 22, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you," he says to God. Pretty strong statement. He says, "I'm like a beast, a brute beast that doesn't realize its folly, its envy, its self-centeredness. I didn't realize what I should have known and what I really had." And what he had and what he should have known is this, that as a child of God, he was the recipient of God's amazing goodness and love. And so with that, we turn to our second main point this morning, the renewed faith of this perplexed man. That's the reason that Asaph wrote Psalm 73, as we said earlier, was to present a testimony of what he had gone through and had to learn, and what might benefit all of God's children in their perplexities. Because we can be just like Asaph. His envy, his self-pity, his folly can also be our experience. We too may often wonder why others have it so much better than we do. Why even wicked people seem to fare so much better than us. Why we have to suffer while they are prospering. Why we have to struggle with physical or material or other problems while others rarely have any of these things. What is the real use of believing and serving the Lord then? And when these kinds of thoughts enter our minds and hearts, we have to remember the testimony of Asaph. Because what he really wants to teach us in this song, by inspiration of God, is that our faith and our hope in God can remain firm and unshakable at all times. And how did he come to that conclusion? Well, it wasn't from his own intelligence or reasoning. He writes in verse 16, "When I try to understand all of this, that is how the wicked may prosper while the righteous suffer, when I try to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't understand it." But then listen to the end of his sentence, verse 17, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." Interesting. Where did he find the truth of the matter? Where did he learn the solution to his perplexity? He says it was in the sanctuary of God. He learned it in the house of the Lord, in God's presence, and where God speaks to his people. God had to teach him and renew his faith in the sanctuary, where Asa himself, as the chief musician, was called to worship God. How it underscores the importance of God's house, that is, of his worship, of his fellowship, of his instruction, as we experience it together as his people in his presence. How was Asa's faith renewed in God's sanctuary? Well, first of all, he learned there the right perspective on God's dealings with the wicked. He learned that even though they may be prosperous and healthy and wealthy and arrogant in their life on this earth, God remains just. And their final destiny will be anything but prosperous and healthy and good. Listen to what Asaph learned from God in the sanctuary about the wicked. In verse 16, he says, "Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed and completely swept away by terrors." In fact, says verse 27, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." Now, Asaph doesn't gloat over this, as if to say, well, just wait what these wicked people have coming. But he says it's only to remind himself and us that there is no reason whatsoever to be envious of those who have everything they might want. Wealth, health, fame, power, fun, ease, but who don't have God. Because they really don't have much of anything. Nothing, finally, in fact, that's going to last. Instead, in his justice, God will take everything away from them. Just as he took away that one talent from the unfaithful servant in Christ's parable, and he will cast the wicked into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so don't ever envy the ungodly movie stars or entertainment stars or actors, the lottery winners, the business tycoons who have no use for the Lord, or any person who is great or small who seems to have it all made but who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who don't have God in their life. Don't admire them or wish to be in any way like them. Instead, you can pity them because they are headed for destruction. They are living and standing on a time bomb that will destroy them utterly. and eternally. As Asaph suddenly came to realize again, then I understood their final destiny. But there's something else he came to understand, which renewed his faith and made him see the light again. He also came to realize what he had as a child of God, saved by grace. He had more than anyone could imagine. He realized that he was the recipient of God's amazing goodness, shown in all God's incredible blessings to him. And those are stated, congregation, in verses 23 to 26. You know, those are verses that would be good for us almost to memorize and to treasure in our hearts at all times, because few verses of Scripture are as beautiful as these. Listen to what Asaph says in verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Now that's what a child of God can say. God is always with me, and he holds me by my right hand. It's the picture of a father who holds his child's hand firmly in his. What a blessing it is to have God with us every moment of every day and holding on to us. What a security as we walk through life, especially through the valleys of life. The Lord isn't just next to us, but my hand is in his hand. He holds on to me. When I'm afraid, when I'm anxious, when I'm unsure, when I'm suffering or alone, my hand is in his. No matter where you are or what you must go through, you can say with childlike faith, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. But you can even say more than that. You can also then add the words of verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Yes, the Lord who holds us, guides us, he leads us and instructs us as to how we must live and how we must face our future. We have the amazing blessing of God's wisdom to guide us, contained in his own infallible word, which he has made known to us. And he will lead us by his Spirit all the way, says Asaph, to glory, to our eternal home. Just as the Father received his own Son into glory when he ascended to heaven, he will receive our souls into glory. That's the great assurance we have as God's children. He will take us into that eternal dwelling of ultimate glory with Christ. And no wonder Asaph then responds in verse 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. That's our supreme blessing, is to have God himself. It's kind of like a wife and a husband saying to each other, there is no one I desire but you. If I lose everything else in my life, I still have you. And yet even a dear husband or wife is not ours to have forever. But God is. We can have him in heaven not only, but also on earth. And when we have him, he's ours forever. That's why he should be our supreme desire. As we sang about our Savior earlier, the beautiful hymn, Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Thine I am, O spotless Lamb, I will suffer naught to hide thee, naught I ask beside thee. Was that true of us? Is that the affirmation of your faith this morning? My purest pleasure and supreme desire is nothing but to have Christ. Without him, I have nothing. With him, I have everything that I might need and want and more. And so that should be the goal of our lives and the point we must come to already on earth, Though in our spiritual weakness we are still so tied to what is temporal and perishable, we must strive to climb the peak of faith where we say, and on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. And then we can claim the promise of God in verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's why we desire him and need him, because our flesh, our bodies, and our hearts, which give our bodies life, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. It's in him that we live physically and spiritually. It's in him that we have everything spiritually. He is our portion. He is our sustenance. He's our life. He's our strength forever. May we always then remember the amazing goodness of God. In our times of perplexity, may our faith be renewed in him. And may we ever stay near to him, always close to him, our Savior and our God. May this be our daily resolution, as it was Asaph's. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your holy word, your word of instruction, of wisdom, of guidance, of encouragement. And this morning we have looked at your word as it expresses the experiences of a child of God in times of perplexity and trial. But we've also, O Lord, been led through your spirit and through the testimony of your child of God to realize that our faith can be in you. And when our faith and trust are in you, we have everything that we might need. And there is nothing else we desire but you. May that be indeed a longing and the desire of our hearts. Strengthen our faith in our times of perplexity. Renew our love and devotion to you. May we realize again and again the amazing grace and goodness of you, our Father in heaven, through our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.